AFR app is a powerful tool, but it does have limitations. You can't use it to change the oil in your vehicle or get rid of carpet stains. It won't walk the dog, won't pick up the dry cleaning, or take the kids to practice. But while you're doing those things, you can listen to your favorite AFR content through the app on your phone, smart device, or Roku. Just go to your app store or visit AFR.net. Listen to AFR wherever you go with the AFR app.
Welcome to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. Now, here's Pastor Jeff.
Well, good Thursday morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. Hope you're having a great morning. It's a beautiful morning here in Texarkana, Texas, and wishing you were here. Hey, I want to read to you from 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. This is all throughout the New Testament where we need to be careful. John says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among us, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." And so we need to be on guard as believers to what we hear, that we would be Bereans and take it to the Word of God and say, is this true? I had a friend of mine call me just a few days ago and said, "Hey, I got to ask you about something." It's a person that doesn't normally call me. He said, "I have to ask you about something. The church I'm going to, the pastor told me X. I've never heard this before. Is it true?" And I said, there's a rule in theology. If it's new, it's not true. If you've been a Christian for 50 years and never, ever heard this before, it's probably not true. Well, there is a teaching going around that's known as free grace or hyper grace, or to really sound smart, neo-antinomianism. And so because I'm not that smart, I've invited my good friend Dr. David Allen to come on the program today. Dr. David Allen is a theologian, he's an author, he's an educator, and the founder of PreachingCoach.com, helping pastors and preachers get better in delivering the Word of God. So, Dr. Allen, thanks for coming on the program today.
Oh, thank you, Jeff. A pleasure again to be with you and all of your listeners.
Well, okay, Dr. Allen, I want to just jump in because as the Bible warns us, as Jesus warned us, and Paul and John and Peter, the devil is at work, and he comes with the lies that sound most like the truth, and we can deal with the attacks against Christianity from the outside, it seems, better than we do when the attacks come on the inside. When there's infiltration with false prophets and false teachers, the church can easily get duped with that. What have you seen over the years that have been the big trends, maybe, in heresies that have come against the church?
Well, of course, there are the standard heresies that are associated with the cults that have been around ever since the institution of those cults. The doctrinal errors, for example, about the person of Christ, that's certainly been something that is ongoing, not necessarily modern or new, but ongoing. But then I think you can see things like the rise of the heresy of the movement that would be called, many people would refer to it as, the health and wealth gospel. Mm-hmm. That is something that has actually had something of a worldwide impact. It is a false gospel. You know, basically, these are the kinds of people who preach things like God wants you well, and if you are sick, it's because you don't have enough faith or whatever. It's the name it and claim it kind of health and wealth. That, to me, is one of the biggest, not just errors, But heresies today, that's a false, clearly a false gospel. It's not only prevalent and prominent in America, but it has made great inroads in South America and mm-hmm. in Africa, as well as other places. Mm-hmm. And that's probably the number one single most false teaching that has had something of a broad, almost worldwide impact in the last several years would be the growth of the health and wealth gospel.
Dr. Allen, if you have a person that is teaching or preaching something that's false, does that automatically lump them into the category of you are a false teacher? Or can you be a true believer that's just off, almost like Apollos, where they had to, Aquila and Priscilla said, hey, we need to tell you this more accurately. How do you view that? Because the health and wealth guys, the Joseph Princes and the Kenneth Copelands and the you know, big charismatic guys, would we say you're straight out of the book of Jude? You're preaching a false gospel. You're a false teacher. How do you view that?
Yes, I would say that about them. What they're teaching is a distortion of the gospel, something of a denial of the true gospel, of the nature of the gospel, and all other kinds of errors like tentacles that flow from that. I would classify them as false teachers. Now, though, to go back to your original question, your first question, as you phrased it, just because someone teaches something that may be wrong does not necessarily cause them to be in the category of a false teacher. Now, anybody who teaches something that's doctrinally in error, mm-hmm. right? In that sense, what they are teaching is false. But does that make everybody who teaches something that's necessarily in error, does that make them a false teacher? And the answer would be no. When I read 1 John, what 1 John does, or John does in the letter of 1 John, is major doctrinal issues that people are teaching contrary to the truth, like the person of Christ. Mm-hmm. John is combating Gnosticism, an early incipient form of Gnosticism in Asia Minor, and there was a form of that denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. That's a denial of the incarnation. That's not just a mistake. That's not just an error. Mm-hmm. That classifies as false doctrine. And of course, John anathematizes that. And John does say, anyone who does not teach that Jesus has come in the flesh, this is the spirit of Antichrist. So John identifies people like that as false prophets. Now, on the other hand, if we believe in premillennialism and a friend teaches amillennialism, it's incumbent on us not to charge that friend with being mm-hmm. a false prophet, because right. that's an area of disagreement within Orthodox Christianity. Mm-hmm. And so there are certain things that may, in the end, we get to heaven and we find out, hey, I was an amillennialist and I was wrong, or even I was a premillennialist and I was wrong. I don't think that's going to happen, but, you know, the latter. But nevertheless, the point being, there's a difference between being truly a false teacher and teaching something that may not be true.
Right. Yeah, I would agree with that. And I do think, I heard John MacArthur say this, Doc, and I totally agree. He said, you know, I don't have a theology that's 100% accurate in every single thing I believe, but I just don't know where I'm off. If I knew where I was off, then I would correct it. Right. You know, for any of us. Now, I would say the Apostle Paul, he didn't really have any holes in his theology, correct?
I would say he did not.
Now, would you say the same thing about any of the New Testament writers?
Yeah, I would say all of the New Testament writers are writing by virtue of the fact that most of them are apostles and they're all writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. that what we have, that they have written, is absolutely true. It is, there is no false statement anywhere right. in any of the writers of the New Testament.
But does that mean if you were to ask Paul about this, the doctrine that, you know, children are under God's grace until a certain age of accountability or state of accountability, that he would have a thus says the Lord for that? Or does he just have his best guess?
Well, I think he would not have a thus says the Lord for that, because he doesn't. There's no direct statement in Scripture about that from Paul or anybody else. So that would be my first response. But also, let me give you an example. It is likely that Paul believed that Jesus was going to return in his own lifetime.
Yes.
And if that's true, certainly Paul believed the Lord could return at any point. Now, if Paul believed personally that Jesus would return in his lifetime, by the way, Paul does not say that, mm-hmm. but the implication of what Paul says indicates that he believes that that's a likelihood. If that's the case, now we know, of course, that Paul was wrong about that. Mm-hmm. But there's no, Paul does not state anywhere in Scripture, Jesus is returning in my lifetime, because then that would make Paul on that topic in error. Mm-hmm. But he's never written anything that could implicate him in error. Although I think most scholars would believe that Paul actually believed, as did many first century Christians, that Jesus was returning in their lifetime.
Yes. You know, I was just thinking about that, Dr. Allen, because, you know, we have good and godly teachers, men who've studied the Scriptures for decades, like yourself. And there are a lot of things we don't understand. And I think when you look at, you know, if we could go back, journey back to the first century, if you were going to learn theology from Paul as maybe opposed to Peter, it seems like Paul had been given a lot more in terms of understanding theology than Peter. Peter even says in 2 Peter 3, hey, some of the things Paul talks about, they're hard to understand.
They're hard.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I mean, I think it's safe to say, as far as just brain power, there wasn't anybody that could usurp or pass Paul. Would you agree?
Well, that's probably right. Paul is viewed as the preeminent theologian of the writers of the New Testament. That's generally true. They're all theologians to one level or another, but Paul's training, remember, was different than Peter, James, and John. Paul was trained, you know, in the rabbinical school, so he already had a level of theological training that, for example, Peter did not have. So, yeah, I think there is a distinction to be made there between Peter and Paul at that level.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's interesting to me, because we have lots of great teachers, but there's tons of stuff in the nuances, the little things that aren't, you know, they're not deal breakers by any stretch of the imagination, but it's like, I can't know for certain that this is the way it's going to be. It seems like right. It's going to be like that. So you, as a theologian, does that give you pause at all when you're teaching on some of those areas?
Well, it does. First thing that it should do for all of us is create a genuine sense of humility. Mm-hmm. We all need to have a theological humility and an academic humility. We don't know everything. Only God is omniscient. Mm-hmm. And so we must approach everything with a certain level of humility, because we might be wrong in our interpretation of something. Mm-hmm. And obviously, with some of the disagreements in Christian theology today, and not just today, but throughout church history, everybody can't be right. You know, right. Annihilationism is either right or wrong. I think it's wrong, right? Mm-hmm. It's a distortion of Scripture. In my view, it's an error, mm-hmm. right? Some people might label it a heresy. I would not go that far,
right.
But I don't think the Bible teaches annihilationism. There are others, of course, who do. That would be, you know, one example. And then, of course, we're all well aware of the serious disagreements over the doctrine of election, for example. How does the Bible portray election? So all of these play into that, and we need to have a certain level of humility as we are teaching and preaching the Word of God.
Amen to that. Well, Dr. David Allen is my guest today. We're talking about errors and heresies that come against the church, and especially the ones that are in the church. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, Jude says, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be hitting on this hyper-grace theology when we come back. Don't go away.
Candace talks about finding out she was pregnant. Thankfully, an ultrasound provided by Preborn allowed her to hear her baby's heartbeat.
The sonogram sealed the deal for me. My baby was like this tiny little spectrum of hope. And I saw his heart beating on the screen. And knowing that there's life growing inside, I mean, that sonogram changed my life. I went from just Candace to mom. Thank you to everybody that has given these gifts. You guys are giving more than money. You guys are giving love.
Preborn currently has clinics that do not have ultrasound machines. Would you consider a leadership gift and sponsor a machine today? These life-saving machines cost $15,000, more than most centers can afford. Your donation will save countless lives for years to come. Dial #250 and say the keyword baby, or go to preborn.com/AFR.
This is Real Truth for Today. Podcasts of the program are available on the podcast page at AFR.net. Now, back to Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to the program. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. I'm talking to theologian, author, educator, and founder of PreachingCoach.com, my friend Dr. David Allen. And we're talking about heresies that have come, assaulted the church and have wormed their way into the church. Jude talks about that, and he says that he wanted to send a note to his readers and a letter to encourage them and talk about their common salvation and send something out that would just be a charge to the troops to keep going and those kinds of things and really just be a blessing. But he said he felt the need to sound the alarm because he said this: hey, we need to contend earnestly for the faith because certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, they're ungodly persons. And what do? They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, into a license to sin, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That's a stern warning, Dr. Allen, and what we see, what I see, and now some people would disagree with this, but there's a teaching going around that seems to be catching fire a little bit, known as hyper-grace. We would call it in biblical terms, maybe turning the grace of God into a license to sin. Jesus is full of grace and truth, and maybe you emphasize grace to the exclusion or diminishing of truth. And so tell our listeners about that. Why is that wrong? Because we are not under the law, but we're under grace. How could you ever get too much grace?
Well, anytime you have the word hyper appended to any other word, it always raises eyebrows, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And then it's odd to hear that phrase, hyper grace. I mean, grace is already in one sense hyper. It's above and beyond everything. Grace is unmerited. Grace is undeserved. Grace is a wonderful biblical word. And so the concept labeling something as hyper grace immediately raises everybody's eyebrows. First thing to take note of is we're not talking about a new denomination. There's no movement or there's no denomination called the hyper grace denomination. Right. So we don't, it's not, the term is not applied in denominationally in that sense. And it's not an official movement. It's not even a formal theological school, and it's really not even an organized movement with central leadership. So really, what the use of that term, it's something of a pejorative. It is something of a term that is used by the critics of people that they believe fall into this category of stressing the idea that once forgiveness of sins occurs, once someone is saved, then of course they are saved in such a way that all sin is forgiven by the blood of Christ. And therefore, we don't even need to confess sin that occurs in our life later on, that the nature of forgiveness is such nature that it is total. And therefore, some people would, I think, get out of balance on this and go to an extreme and say, you don't need to confess sin and there's no ongoing need for any repentance after conversion. Now, I think, and also number three, people that are critical of those in this vein would say that there's a minimal emphasis here on sanctification, that the doctrine of holiness gets short shrift here. Well, people, I would say, that if you're going to take those three things and press them to that level, that's a problem. You're out of balance biblically. You're because Scripture makes it very clear that there's room for repentance among believers.
Right.
And so the first problem with this is biblically. Let's start with the Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and the letters to the seven churches. What did Jesus say to five of those seven churches? He's writing to churches. What did he say to five of those seven? Repent. So repentance is not a word that is limited to what needs to happen to the unsaved when they mesh repentance with faith and believe in Christ. It's not a word that's limited to the unsaved. It is a word that is scripturally applied to the saved. And so immediately the hyper grace, if someone is held in the clutches of hyper grace, that's a problem, because Scripture does indicate that a believer can sin or a believer can get out of fellowship with God. Also, we mentioned 1 John a moment ago. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I point this out in my little commentary on 1 John published by Crossway in the Preaching the Word series, that there are some people who interpret that verse to mean that it is addressed to unbelievers. And if unbelievers confess and believe in Christ, they'll be saved. That's certainly true, but that's not the whole story. That verse is addressed to believers, and the context makes that clear. John is writing to believers in the letter of John, 1 John. He's writing to Christians, and he's assuming that in that first paragraph, those first two paragraphs, that he is addressing believers. And so 1 John 1:9 is applied to believers. So again, this concept of, well, once we're saved, we don't need to worry about confession of sin. We don't need to worry about repentance. That is indeed a problem.
Yeah, for sure. Well, okay, so this idea that we're under the new covenant, so the old covenant doesn't apply to us. The Ten Commandments were old covenant. So, you know, for a Christian that gets exposed to this and they hear this, I had mentioned in the first segment, if it's new, it's not true. And this one guy that called me, and he was a little distressed about this because he's like, I've never heard this before. How should a believer respond to that? Because the idea that, well, 1 John 1:9, good example, Doc, are not your sins forgiven when you trust Christ? Why would you have to ask him to forgive your sins if he's already forgiven your sins?
Well, the whole issue here has to do with balance. It's so easy to get out of balance doctrinally and otherwise. Someday when I can, I'm going to write a book and I'm going to entitle it Balance, Balance in the Christian Life. Because you see, what's happening here is the Bible teaches grace, right? But when the pendulum swings so far and says, well, everything is grace, and therefore we're forgiven, so it doesn't matter how we live. Okay, now all of a sudden the pendulum is swinging back to the to another extreme, which, by the way, was called antinomianism, which is a theological term that means against law. Mm-hmm. And antinomianism, in one sense, this debate or this issue has been around since the days of the early church. There were charges of antinomianism against people that overreacted to legalism, even in the early church. The mm-hmm. same was true during the Puritan era. We went through the antinomian debates of the Puritan era of the 17th century England, and then the lordship salvation debate that was raging some years ago, you know, in the 1980s or the 1990s. That's a form of this stuff. Mm-hmm, it's a part of it. And so, again, if you get out of balance, you're immediately in trouble. And that's the problem. And so it is possible to take grace to an extreme to where you neglect other things that are taught in the Bible, and you fall into the trap of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to as cheap grace. Mm-hmm. And we don't want to do that. That would be an unbiblical and an out-of-balance posture to do that. So we have to keep in, it's not really tension. I don't like the word tension. I would rather use the word balance. We need to keep in balance the issue of we are saved by grace. Absolutely. No question about it. Grace is fundamental. Grace is foundational. God's grace is the ground of our salvation. But once we are saved, grace should not be sinned against. You might think about it. Paul says in Romans 6, you know, shall we continue in sin? Mm-hmm. That grace may abound. How does Paul respond to that? Mm-hmm. He basically, in the strongest way in the Greek New Testament that you can express something negative, meganoito, let it never be, not mm-hmm. no way, not no how, is you know what Paul is saying there. And so, no, we don't presume on grace. Shall we continue in sin? God's grace is so good, so our sin, the more we sin, the more grace God mm-hmm. gives. Grace is magnified, and therefore sin away. Of course, the person in history who carried that to an extreme was the Russian monk Rasputin, who was the political and religious confidant of the Romanov family back at the turn of the 20th century. And Rasputin said, because God's grace overcomes our sin, then the more we sin, the more we magnify God's grace, therefore sin away. Mm-hmm. And they called him the Mad Monk of Russia. Well, that's an example of getting out of balance to the point that you are teaching not just error, but at that point you wind up teaching formally, you teach heresy.
Yeah.
So the key here is balance. Is it possible to presume upon grace? Is it possible to get out of balance so that grace, our understanding of grace, allows us to fall into an antinomian trap? It doesn't matter how we live. And when we sin, we don't have to, you know, we don't have to confess our sin. These are dangers that we have to avoid.
So, Dr. Allen, for the Christian that really struggles with that 1 John 1:9, okay, I mean, that's a great verse. A friend of mine used to call it the Christian's bar of soap. If we confess our sins, agree with God, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, so the position that the antagonist to this would say, why are you confessing what has already been forgiven? Are you not forgiven past, present, and future when you put your faith and trust in Jesus? So explain to our listeners how you can have forgiveness, but then you still need to seek forgiveness.
Right. All right. The way to explain that, I think, is this way. Think about the term justification. What does it mean to be justified? That is a legal term. It is a forensic term. It's a key term used in the Bible. Paul uses this term in Romans. We have been justified by grace through faith in Christ. Justification is a final event, or a final declaration, a legal declaration on God's part based on the atonement of Christ, based on the fact that a person has believed in Christ, based on the fact that God has regenerated someone such that they are truly saved, they've been justified. They are made right with God. They are placed in a right relationship with God and with His law. So their justification has taken place. Now, because that's true, but that doesn't mean that a Christian cannot still sin. Paul makes it clear in Romans that justified Christians can choose to sin and they shouldn't do so. This is Romans 6, 1 through 14. Mm-hmm. And yet also, when we sin, we are not undoing our justification. Justification is a final act. We've been declared righteous by mm-hmm. God, mm-hmm. right? And therefore, it's a complete and final act. So in that sense, all sins, past, present, and future, that a believer commits, all that sin is under the blood. But when we sin as a believer, we do not break that justification, but we break fellowship with God. Mm-hmm. God is displeased with our sin. Our sin grieves the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. who indwells us. And therefore, there is not a broken relationship in the sense of justification, but there is a fractured relationship in the sense of fellowship. Mm-hmm. So now sin causes us to be out of fellowship with God. And Scripture indicates that the solution to that, God's method of dealing with that, is confession of sin on the part of a believer. And the fact that God cleanses, He applies that blood again, 1 John 1:9, and it has, again, nothing to do with justification, nothing to do with loss of salvation, mm-hmm. you have to be saved again, or anything like that. But this would seem to be the clear teaching of the New Testament. And therefore, when we sin, we should confess it as a believer mm-hmm. and seek that to rejoin that fellowship with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. This would seem to be what John is after in 1 John. This is, again, a matter of balance. Justification is true. We don't lose it. When we sin, we're not unjustified, but justified believers can sin. And they shouldn't ignore that and presume upon God's grace. We need to confess that. Come before the Lord with humility and receive His forgiveness, again, grounded in the blood of Christ shed for us on the cross.
Amen to that. Well, I think John 13, the foot washing, is a good illustration of that. If you've been bathed, you only need to wash your feet. Yeah. Well, you're listening to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here, talking to Dr. David Allen. We're talking about heresies that hit the church. Some come from the outside. They're very easy to spot. And some are from the inside, and they're more difficult to spot. When we come back from the break, we'll be taking your calls, 888-589-8840. That's 888-589-8840. If you have a question or a comment, we'd love to hear from you. So give us a call, and let's talk.
If you'd like to contact Pastor Jeff, email PastorJeff@FromHisHeart.org. Now, back to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to the program. Pastor Jeff here talking to Dr. David Allen. We're talking about heresies in the church. Every Christian needs to be aware of the fact, and the Bible warns us repeatedly, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And we repeatedly talk about the Berean Christians, Acts 17:11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Dr. Allen, I know you would agree with me. Every preacher needs to tell his congregation, hey, what I'm preaching, you go back and you do the research and you look at the scriptures to make sure that what I'm telling you is true. And I don't know, you were in a lot of churches. Do you think we're doing very well with creating Bereans in the congregations?
Well, I think that's a mixed bag in answer to that. Some places are, and but other places need to improve on that. You're absolutely right. When I was a pastor during my tenure as a senior pastor, two churches for 21 years, and really also during the 14 interim pastorates that I've done, I was very careful to say, in fact, I would say publicly to my people periodically, don't take my word for it only. Mm-hmm. Check me out against the scripture. If I ever teach anything that is contrary to scripture, you reject what I say, because scripture is the foundation. Scripture is the measuring stick for that which is true and that which is false. Don't just believe some Bible teacher because he happens to be your favorite, or she happens to be your favorite Bible teacher. Nope, check them out against the Word of God. Be Berean Christians. So I do think there are some believers and some churches that are taking that seriously, but mm-hmm. there's so much deception out there. People are so gullible, they'll believe anything, and they'll just accept what they're told. And scripture, of course, foretells this, that this would happen. Paul addresses this in Timothy. Peter addresses this. You know, mm-hmm. you're going to have people in the latter days, they're just going to have itching ears, and they're going to want to what they want to hear. And unfortunately, that is an immature kind of Christian that the scripture speaks about. And we need to be very, very careful about that. So, yes, how much do we need Berean Christians today? Oh, we need them so very much.
Amen to that. Well, we're going to the phone lines, 888-589-8840. And we have Christiana on the line from Louisiana. Christiana, welcome to Real Truth for Today.
Good morning. How are you today?
Good. How are you?
I am good, thank you. I do enjoy listening to you on the way to work.
Oh, thank you.
My question is not what you guys are talking about today, but in the last couple of days, I've heard it mentioned, y'all were talking about Mary, so I wanted to know if there was any proof or any thing in the Bible that says exactly how long Mary was pregnant. Was she pregnant for a full 9 months, or once the angel appeared to her, you know, did she give birth a month later?
Yes. Good. Okay. Good question. And thanks for listening. And so I would answer that. It's a normal pregnancy. It's not normal how she got pregnant, but as far as the length of time. Yeah.
Right.
So she immediately goes to see Elizabeth, who is 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. And so that would be a normal time.
I think so. I think what we have there, the moment the angel told her, she was not pregnant at that point, because the Most High will overshadow you, and you will. There's a future tense to mm-hmm. what is stated there. So I think her pregnancy ensued immediately after that, fairly quickly, and that her term was a normal 9 month term, and then Jesus was born. That would be my understanding. And I think that's pretty much what most people who look at what is stated about that, they would believe that her gestation period was a full 9 months, and that it began immediately, or certainly shortly after the visit of the angel mm-hmm. to announce this to her.
Now, Doc, I don't know if you saw that a politician in Texas said that he was trying to justify abortion and a woman's right to choose. And he said, you know, God couldn't do anything with Mary unless she agreed to it. And so he had to get her approval and permission to come upon her. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. I mean, she wanted this. Every Jewish woman would have said, unbelievable.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. I think so, too. We have to be very careful about making statements like that. God clearly chose Mary. Mary didn't choose God
right.
in terms of being the mother of the Messiah. Now, obviously, Mary responded positively, "Be it unto me as you have said." Mm-hmm. And so, in a sense, I guess you could say, Mary gave her permission. I don't know if you want to use that terminology or not, but there was no nothing in Mary's response that indicated reluctance toward the will of God. The angel was just was informing her, here is what's going to happen. Here is what God has favored you, and here is what will happen. Mary's response is one of total submission to the will of God for her life, but none of that should be construed as, well, God has to get permission, permission slip before he does anything.
Yeah, it's just crazy. Well, thank you for that question. We have Wayne on the line from Texas. Wayne, welcome to Real Truth for Today.
Well, good morning. Thanks for taking my call. Appreciate the discussion on the antinomianism. It's been good, kind of academic, and I really appreciate that. But I was thinking a little bit more from a practical standpoint. I have been in church where we've had a problem with this, and it's not just, in my observation, not just an unwillingness to repent of sin, but it's the freedom. You know, you mentioned free grace. Was the freedom to do whatever you want to, regardless of what the Bible says. And what happens with that is you end up having a church discipline, you know, concern, and you have people sinning, you know, committing adultery and things like that. But that's okay because you're under grace. And then if you need to bring a person to the church for discipline, well, you don't have to do that. And then the Bible says, well, here's what we should do in a situation like this. Well, no, we don't have to do that. You know, it just really leads beyond just the academic discussion, which I enjoy listening to you guys talk. But really the practical thing is it becomes a real problem. And people can leave church and just on and on it goes, because once you start doing that, just saying, well, no, the Bible doesn't apply, you know, to me, then you're just going to have some real problems. So I just really wanted to make that comment.
Yeah, very good, Wayne.
Agreed.
Yeah, Dr. Allen, I don't know if the Hyper Grace guys would say, no, we don't preach antinomianism, and if you really embrace true grace, you're not going to sin. That would be, I guess, the argument that they would make.
Well, I presume so. I certainly thank you, Wayne, for that those points, and I agree with you 100%. It is a practical issue. All theology has practical implications. And one of the words that we need to use in our discussion of things is the word entail. We need to use the concept, or the philosophical concept of entailment. That is, this comes into play in a lot of different ways, but a person believes X, Y, and Z, right? And then somebody who disagrees with that person and feels that person's belief is wrong says that if you believe X, then you also have to believe Y. The person denies Y, but no, X, you're arguing that Y is entailed by X. If you believe X, then Y is entailed. And those two are different issues. What people believe and what is entailed by what they believe, those are different issues, and they need to be respected in the discussion. This is something that I've written about in my writings about Calvinism. There are certain aspects of Calvinism that a Calvinist believes certain things. And then those of us who are not Calvinist, who believe that if you believe X, then there are certain entailments that flow out of that. Mm-hmm. And a Calvinist says, oh, but I don't believe that. And we say, well, of course you don't believe that, but we believe your system entails that. Mm-hmm. And that's a part of this discussion, and really any theological discussion that needs to be clarified. I think probably someone who is hung up in the hyper grace movement, if we want to call it that, who doesn't believe we need to confess sin. Well, there. In other words, there are certain things that are entailed by that belief that are negative and that are contrary to Scripture, and that's problem is.
Right. It's the seeds of it's embedded in there. Very good. Well, thank you, Wayne. I appreciate that. Well, we have Daniel on the line from Oklahoma. Daniel, welcome to Real Truth for Today.
Well, thank you for taking my call. I have this question here. I've been thinking about this here some last month or so. How would one explain the term son of God to a non-believer. In other words, God doesn't have sons like we do on earth. What does that mean, son of God? How would I explain that to a non-believer?
Yeah, great question, Daniel. Okay, Dr. Allen, how does he explain
that? That is a great question. For example, this is an issue when dealing with Muslims, Christians mm-hmm. and Muslims, interaction and dialogue and witnessing to a Muslim, and to some extent also to a Jewish audience, the same kind of thing. How can God have a son? Now, obviously, it's not speaking literally. It's not speaking figuratively. So that's not what's being said there. But theologically, Scripture does present Jesus as the Son of God. Now, think about it for a minute. A son presupposes a father, and a father presupposes a son. And so this is a metaphorical way in the Bible to speak of relationship, to speak of identity, such that the father and the son have an identity, and they have a relationship. And then that gets developed theologically, as John does, for example, in the Gospel of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And we wind up fleshing out our Trinitarian understanding of the relationship of the persons within the Godhead. So the fact that Jesus is the Son of God is a statement of his total deity and his membership in an exclusive group, namely the Godhead. And it has nothing to do with natural generation, has nothing to do with the fact that Jesus comes into existence like a son of a father. There was a time the son was not in existence. Mm-hmm. And then the son is born. No, it doesn't connote any of that. It has to do with identity, and it has to do with relationship, such that the father and the son are co-eternal, co-equal, but yet they are distinct persons. Jesus is a distinct person within the Godhead. So this son of God terminology involves all of that.
Well, and the Jews, John chapter 5, if you said you were the Son of God, they immediately knew you were claiming to be deity. And
right.
they wanted to kill him for that. Let me ask you this, piggybacking on that, Dr. Allen. So, you are my son, today I have begotten you, Psalm 2, verse 7. Was Jesus always in eternity past considered the Son, or did he become the Son when salvation was being wrought?
Yes. This is, by the way, for those that want to delve into this, my commentary on Hebrews in the New American Commentary series, Hebrews 1, verses 5 and 6, I address that because the author of Hebrews quotes that verse.
Right.
And there I talk about, what does that mean? What does it mean, today I have begotten you? Of course, again, the concept of begetting is not natural generation. It's not the normal biological process. It's a metaphor and a theological term. In one sense, Jesus, by virtue of eternal existence with the Father, has always been in that relationship with the Father. So in that sense, it's eternal. But in another sense, there's a sense in which he was declared this by virtue of his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension back to heaven. So he is declared to be what he was or what he has been eternally. There's a sense in which that is true as well. I realize that gets complicated, and that may sound contradictory a little bit, but if people want to read more about that, they can do so in my commentary on Hebrews.
Amen. Well, Dr. Allen's been my guest. Hey, if you'd like to connect with him, go to preachingcoach.com, a great website and a great help for preachers. Thanks for listening to Real Truth for Today. I'm sorry we didn't get to all the calls. You can reach me, Pastor Jeff at fromhisheart.org, Pastor Jeff at fromhisheart.org. God bless you. Make it a great day.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.